All right, let's pray again. Lord, that is everything to us, the truths in those lyrics. We were lost. And the only thing that changed that was your grace bursting into our lives because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on sinners' behalf. And Lord, because that has taken place, because all those who are planted in Christ by faith alone in his finished work, our greatest fears should be vanished. We will not meet a holy and righteous God and just be able to present ourselves and our own filthy rags of worthless deeds, even the best ones. But no, we stand in Christ and his righteousness, are fully accepted, declared righteous in your sight. Lord, that must have an effect in our lives. That must make a difference in the way that we think through what comes upon us. And so as we turn to your divine truth, we know, we affirm it's living and active. If it wasn't, none of us would be here right now. Because it's the word of the gospel that saves and transforms. And so help us, as Ray has prayed, help us to have ears to hear and help us to be attentive. And may you help me to be clear from your text. This is your word. We are called to listen and come under it. So thank you for your graciousness to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you haven't already turned there, go ahead and turn to Psalm 34. And as your superscript right under that title will tell you, it's a Psalm of David. And it's a wonderful mix of a declarative praise song and a wisdom song. Declarative praise is just what it sounds like, declaring God praise for his deliverance, a specific deliverance. This is probably the most general specific deliverance we might see in Davidic Psalms here. That's a declarative praise song. But then he also hops into a wisdom portion. And the wisdom portions of the Psalms, they read much like the Proverbs. That's why they're called wisdom songs. And so you kind of have a couple different kinds of Psalms in this one Psalm. And the setting, you can see right there, setting of the Psalms identified as found at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 21. You can read this later if you'd like. We're not going to spend time this morning reading it, but just to summarize, it's a great summary right there. Basically, David had to flee from Saul. That's not a surprise, is it? That he spent a long time fleeing from Saul. Saul wanting to kill him, and David was given the promise that you will reign, and then he was anointed, but he actually didn't take the throne for a while. It's a very interesting time in the monarch of Israel there. And so he had to flee from Saul, and he fled this time into enemy territory. That's one way to do it. If you don't want to get chased, you go into enemy territory. But then, of course, your own life is going to be at risk. And so what did he have to do? He had to act the part of a crazy person just to be spared in that city from that evil king. And if you do look at it later, you're going to notice a name difference, a significant name difference. Here, Abimelech is mentioned. 1 Samuel 21, the king's proper name is Achish. Why the discrepancy? Why the difference? Well, it's highly unlikely that David or the scribe forgot the king's name back in 1 Samuel 21. And in fact, sometimes folks will point to this and say, see, your Bible has a bunch of errors in it. Actually, this is evidence that it is a document that's inspired by God, because man would have just changed this to make it smooth. And so we wouldn't even have this question. But here's one way to resolve this tension. Abimelech operates more like a title, such as Pharaoh. Abimelech even has the word king in it, Melech, at the end there. And so you'll see many men named Abimelech in Scripture, and oftentimes it actually will function as a title instead of a proper name. So was he Abimelech? Yes. Was he Achish? Yes. He was both. Now, what's interesting is immediately after this account, 1 Samuel 21, the text immediately goes into 1 Samuel 22, and then here's what we read there. David departed from there. He departed from the enemy territory in the land of the Philistines, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And listen to verse 2. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And now there were about 400 men with him. Now, as Ray was reading the passage for us earlier, and you look at verse 2 there, it's very likely he's speaking to this group. That group would represent kind of the audience of Psalm 34, the afflicted people. The afflicted people. But regardless if it's that group or not, I thought that was very interesting in light of the context of Psalm 34, that it's clearly being written to those who were fearful and afflicted. Regardless of what actual group he's referring to, and of course these are timeless truths that would apply to all sorts of groups of people. Think about this though. How would you counsel such a group? I mean, it's kind of funny. 400 people show up at your cave who are in debt. That means somebody's probably chasing them to get their money back. They're discontented or they're in distress. You're probably wondering, is there anyone here who's in good shape? Anyone show up to the cave today? No, 400 people. How would you counsel such a group? Some certainly are fearful, wondering if evil will ultimately get the last laugh over their lives. Others might be bitter, could be doubting God's goodness. And others, clearly, as stated in the text, they're discontent with life. And some probably have a mixture of all those things, depending on the day or in the hour. What do David's exhortations sound like? Exalt the Lord, seek the Lord, fear the Lord, discern the Lord's goodness, cry out to the Lord, find refuge in the Lord. As he will demonstrate, engaging in these types of things has blessings for this life and also the one to come. But on the other hand, if we are controlled by fear or self-pity, that might cause God to turn away. And if that's not repented of, we will encourage judgment for that, according to the text. Now, one last observation about the psalm before we dive in here. This can't be discerned from the English text, but the Hebrew text presents an acrostic, just like Psalm 25. If you weren't here for Psalm 25, what's an acrostic? Well, it means each line begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. What's the big deal about that? Well, it indicates David has a specific intention in the arrangement of these verses then. It's not just a bunch of random principles jotted down. There's a specific intention. So let's see how David teaches these types of things as he uses three avenues to stir up God's people to honor him for his comprehensive protection. So three avenues, you can see this in your bulletin, to stir up God's people to honor him for his comprehensive protection. Verses 1 to 7, what are we going to see? David's personal praise encompasses applicable truths to all saints. His personal praise has applicable truths to all saints. Verses 1 to 7. And in the first three verses are this. David's commitment to perpetual praise is designed to provoke a corporate response. And we've seen this in the Psalms. The psalmists aren't satisfied with just individual praise, individual exaltation. They want their individual, their personal exaltation to stir up others into that. And so as you glance at, we heard it earlier, the first three verses of this psalm, it's pretty hard to miss the theme. It's overflowing with expressions of glorifying the Lord, blessing him, praising him, boasting in him, magnifying him, exalting his name. Now, none of these actions actually make God bigger or better. It can't do that. These actions don't add to God, but rather they highlight or they draw attention to who God is. Alan Ross explained it this way. He said, God's people may know that God is great, but through praise, they will come to appreciate how great God is and also that he may be greater than they ever before realized. End quote. Now, verse 1, we see basically two synonymous lines, two lines that essentially say the same thing. But notice the emphasis is on the perpetual nature of the praise. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Why is this important? It's because the truths that he is going to present, the truths about God and his gracious dealings with his people, they do not change. They do not change. Even if our circumstances change or do not change, these are fixed realities in which we can lift up God in our hearts at all times, continually. We have to understand something in this. This is a choice to do this, beloved. It's a choice. It's a choice to conform our thoughts to God's word to provide continual occasions to lift him up. That is an absolute choice. It's based on the truth, but it's a choice. This is actually a prescription for God's people throughout Scripture. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Psalm 34:1, God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 2, he transitions here from declaring his personal commitments to the attendant effects on God's people. So what does he want to accomplish? What does he want to have happen out of his personal commitments? Well, he says, in Yahweh, David makes his boast in how great his God is. And then, the second line, there's a specific group of people to which he wishes to take note of this, his boasting in Yahweh. Specific group of people. Who are they? Those who are humble, NESB. You could say afflicted or oppressed. Now, when you see humble, don't immediately jump in your mind to the godly characteristic of humility. What's humility? Seeing oneself rightly. That's humility. Self-forgetfulness, it's been defined as well. Don't think of that right here. In many contexts in the Old Testament, it's used to describe those who've been brought low by circumstances. Those are the humble as well in the Old Testament, those who've been brought low. And the context of the rest of this psalm is going to bear this out. That is who David is speaking with here. So he's going to spend much time highlighting God's disposition and care for those who are troubled, those who are afflicted, those who are humbled. So to those in that condition that David desires to hear him and rejoice in that second line in verse 2. Hear what he's saying and rejoice in it. And keep in mind, this rejoicing is going to come from understanding truths about God in the midst of our affliction. Don't we understand more truth about God in the midst of it? Absolutely. That's our testimony. We could all testify to that. But this is in contrast to these type of thoughts. I will praise him as soon as my circumstances change. I will give God glory once he grants the desires that I have for my life. I'll grant him glory then. I'll give him the praise he deserves then. You see, God's greatness and goodness cannot be altered by our circumstances. They stand forever true. Nobody can disprove that by their own life. They stand forever true. And thus, in verse 3, David enlists the people of God to exalt God's greatness together with him. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. This psalm provides such an excellent model for our praise. It's all about who God is and what he has done. And this is a big difference here between man-centered content and God-centered content. What's man-centered content? It's content that leaves us trusting in and focusing on ourselves and our own instincts for solutions. That's man-centered content. That can perpetuate idolatry and unbelief. On the other hand, God-centered content lifts our gaze heavenward. It places our thoughts on the transcendent truths that direct our hearts to proper worship. Look away from ourselves. Forget ourselves. What is God doing? Who is God? That's God-centered. This is how, as David does here, we can be a blessing and encouragement to others when we praise God in our troubles. That's what he was doing. But it continues on in the following verses. Here's what he supplies. He supplies his experience in verses 4 to 7. David's experience of personal deliverance. And this invokes declarations on how God delivers all who look to him. So he has this experience of personal deliverance, and now he has these declarations of how God delivers everyone who looks to him. So notice verse 4. He sought the Lord. We can't skip over this one quickly. He sought the Lord. He goes to the only source of help when our souls are weighed down with fear. He sought the Lord. I think it's true. I think the statement's true here. How quickly and comprehensively we cast our cares upon the Lord and his truth is determinative of how faithful we'll be in a circumstance. Let me say that again. How quickly and comprehensively we cast our cares upon the Lord and his truth is determinative of how faithful we will be in a circumstance. If we spend our time worrying or complaining or trying to manipulate or maneuver our way out of our circumstances, we're not going to get the clarity we need in our hearts to glorify the Lord. We're not going to get it. That's not where it's found. He sought the Lord. So as David continues on, in the second line of verse 4 there, the outcome of him seeking the Lord led to the Lord answering him. The end of the first line. And then the second line, the answer primarily came in the form of delivering him from all of his terrors. This is not your household term for fears. This is terrors. This is horrors. So because David wholeheartedly sought the God of peace, that God brought complete peace to David's heart in his terrors. Remember, he's in the context. Remember, he's in enemy territory by himself. The king there finds out, knows who he is, and wants to take him out. His life is running out. His time's running out there. But he sought the Lord. He sought the Lord. This is very similar to what the psalmist writes, Psalm 123. 123, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he's gracious to us. That's that seeking him. So David looked, sought the Lord. His prayers were answered. He's delivered from his terrors. What are the fears then that persist in your heart? What are they? Will this circumstance ever change or get better? Will this ever change? Will this person I've been pouring into and praying for ever bear definitive fruit of possessing the Spirit of God? Will there ever be evidence? Here's the question. What do you need to do to seek the Lord with those fears to be delivered from them? What do you need to do? How do you need to seek the Lord? So just like in verse 2, notice David moves from personal testimony in verse 4 then, next, to universal truth in verse 5. This is kind of the theme, the back and forth, the personal testimony to the universal truth. He says they, verse 5. Now we have to back up a little bit to find the they. The closest antecedent to this plural subject of they is all the way back in verse 2, the afflicted. That's the closest plural that you can find. So, verse 5, when the afflicted turn away from themselves and fix their gaze upon God, what happens? He supplies grace so much so they display the glory of God in their lives and they don't wear rejection or shame on their faces. They don't wear that. Now, shame in the Old Testament can be incurred in one of two ways. Number one, when wickedness is committed, leading to the displeasure and or judgment of God. That brings about shame in the Old Testament when there's known sin committed. Number two, shame can happen when others mock believers for trusting in God due to the prospect of that trust leading to futility or harm, at least in the mocker's estimation. Hey, you're a fool for trusting in the Lord in this way. Well, temporarily, that brings about shame. But, verse 5, when one looks to the Lord, their countenance is lifted by the light of the truth. No shame can stick at all. You can read this later as well. There's details surrounding Stephen's final sermon and his stoning to death, Acts 6 and 7. You should read some of those details. You'll see some of this played out exactly in that passage there. So here it is. When we look up from our circumstances to the truth, we find the character and promises of God to be a greater reality than our troubles. What happens? We're granted more of the glory of Christ in our lives. We get more of it. We're looking to the source. This is exactly what happened to David. He resumes his personal testimony now, verse 6. And this is basically a synonymous teaching to verse 4. This poor man cried, singular. Goes from the plural, verse 5, singular, verse 6, back to himself. This, he could be pointing to himself in the assembly. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. This calling out is a prevalent theme in the Psalms. Why? It expresses dependence upon him for any type of help or rescue. That's what it's doing. A calling out, a crying out. I need help. I need rescue. It's glorifying to the Lord. Listen to Psalm 145:18. 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. You see, this is how our soul can be preserved in any circumstance, even if our body isn't. Our soul can be preserved. But David's going to finish this section in verse 7 here. He's going to point to this comforting truth that came out of this experience of the Lord's deliverance in his life. Here's something he took away from this. Probably the Lord revealed it to him. Apparently, the Lord provides a special protector over his people. Verse 7. And when you see this, the angel of the Lord, you've got to understand something. In the Old Testament, there are named angels who do the Lord's bidding, such as Michael, Gabriel. There are named angels you'll come across. But then there is the angel of the Lord. When this angel shows up, for instance, Judges chapter 6, he accepts worship and he speaks as if he's the Lord. Those are two things no other angel would dare do. In fact, the Lord told Moses about this angel, the angel of the Lord. He told Moses about this angel's divine authority, Exodus 23:20. Just jot this down, Exodus 23:20. Behold, I'm going to send an angel, the Lord says, before you. He's talking to Moses, who's sharing this to the people. I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Okay, so far, makes sense. Of course, you're going to send somebody to help them along their way. Verse 21, be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious towards him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. And verse 22, listen to this. If you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Well, who are they supposed to listen to? The angel or the Lord? The same. It'll be the same voice. Same instruction. It's these type of passages that lead most scholars to conclude the angel is the pre-incarnate Son of God. This is the one, now take this to verse 7, this is the one who goes with or even encamps around his people. Now this word can be used for when any traveling group sets up camp, but it's also used in passages when an army encamps around or nearby their foe. In fact, as the Lord spoke of the upcoming judgment of God's people, Isaiah 29:3, he says he himself, he's going to encamp against his people. It says there. But here, verse 7, Psalm 34, David proclaims, this divine being encamps around his people for their protection. Now just think about this. Think about this protection. You have blazing omniscience. You have unmatched strength. Nothing gets into the camp to harm his people except what he allows for his glory and their good. But notice what kind of people experience this kind of divine protection. Those who fear him. Verse 7. Now thus far we've seen fear mentioned, but it's been with regards to one's circumstances. But now David is saying there's a certain kind of fear that is necessary to be delivered from all other fears. Well, according to the book of Proverbs, fearing God, if you look up all the passages, it basically entails this: knowing God, hating sin, seeking to honor God at all times, and understanding his holy anger against evil. Those would lead to fearing God. Jesus teaches how this fear is to defeat all other fears. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Do not fear. So according to David, back in verse 7 here, those who fear God are rescued due to his surrounding protection. And in the background of the psalm, of course, David was delivered from his trouble, specifically from his trouble, from being snuffed out in this city. But the timeless principle we draw from this cannot be that Christians will always experience tangible victory over every circumstance. That can't be the timeless principle. How do we know that? Well, think about this. Possessing the fear of God has led countless martyrs to their death. And they had the fear of God. That's why they went to their death. Here's the takeaway. As we fear him, we can trust him to preserve our souls from losing our faith and falling away from him. That's what we can trust him in. He will deliver us from falling away as we look to him, as we fear him. And David's going to continue to mine out the importance of fearing God here as he transitions into the second avenue to stir up God's people to honor him for his comprehensive protection. That's verses 8 to 14. And this is David's corporate admonishment, indicates God's blessing comes from fearing him. He has corporate admonishment here, and he's going to say God's blessing comes from fearing him. Verses 8 to 10, he commands a proper understanding of the Lord to receive the Lord's blessings. It comes from a proper understanding of the Lord, verses 8 to 10. But look at the beginning of this exhortation, of this portion. You can see a lot of commands come after this, starting in verse 8. But what a unique way to begin this section. Right there, the beginning, first line of verse 8. Why does David command God's people to taste and not trust or consider? Especially, look at the object of this tasting. It's God's attribute of goodness. Additionally, how does one see the goodness of God in the way that God is referring to? Well, first of all, tasting has a slightly different connotation than eating, doesn't it? Even the way we might use those terms. You may eat at times simply just because you're hungry, but you do a taste test when you're seeking food that'll be a delight to your taste buds. That's tasting. Tasting, then, it has this nuance of assessing the quality or goodness of something, namely food. You're assessing the quality or goodness of it. Listen how it's used twice in the book of Job. He says, as the ear tests words, the palate tastes food. You hear the assessment there? Just like the ear is listening to words. Are these true? Are these deceitful? The palate is tasting food. Is this quality? Is this good? So here's what's happening here. David's audience is being instructed to assess what he is proclaiming and then put it into practice for themselves. Why? In order to personally discover the goodness of God. Listen to what I'm saying. Put it into practice. Believe it for yourselves. Then you'll discover all the what I found. You'll discover that. You'll taste it for yourself. Remember something as well. The Psalms here are a songbook for Israel. David doesn't want the people to just mouth the words. Mere lip service is something God actually despises because he can see the heart. He doesn't want that. This is why David longs for the people to seek God, look to God, cry out to God, to find God to be everything he's found him to be, namely good. Good. What's that? It means that God always intends to benefit his people, not to harm. Always intends to benefit. This is what David wants the people to taste and see. He's saying, don't just sing lyrics. Trust God. Fear him to the point that you recognize and experience his unending goodness for yourselves. That's what he wants. That's when we know we've tasted and seen. The Lord is good. Now look at the second line of verse 8. This is a primary example of this, and we've seen this many times already just in our short study of the Psalms. So what does it say here? How blessed or how truly happy are those who find their protection and security in God. That's that word there. Protection or refuge. Security. How blessed are they who find that in God? What's the alternative? We try to find our security in our own self-image or in other people, in a fear of man's sense or in some expectation of smooth, comfortable living. What will God do? He will expose the folly of that by pulling the rug of our fake security out from under us. He will do that. So much of the remainder of this psalm here is going to delineate what it looks like to make God our sole protection, our refuge. So this begins in verse 9. David addresses there saints or holy ones. Who are the saints? Those who have been graciously adopted. They've been set apart unto the Lord to cease fearing and trusting in people and things other than God. That's what it means to be holy. They don't trust and fear in things other than God. And they're given a command. Fear the Lord. Just a simple command. Fear the Lord. And look what's based on. Four. Why should you fear the Lord? For to those who fear him, there is no want or lack. So fearing God is based on the complete provision for those who do so. So we're remaining in God's revealed will. There's a great confidence. There's a great confidence in that as we remain in God's revealed will. Paul writes this to the Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's a very similar truth here as verse 9. And if David further explains what is expected in verse 10, by he supplies an analogy here. And he refers to young lions. In verse 10, why young lions? Because he's pointing out the most capable self-providers. That's young lions. Young lions are even better than old lions. Young lions are more capable of getting their own provision. But even the most capable self-providers are sometimes incapable of complete and consistent provision. And then what happens? They're dependent on the Lord, ultimately. In comparison, those who seek, so even the young lions, they may suffer hunger as well. But those who seek. Now, this isn't an entirely different concept to fear. We have to understand that. There's a lot of different verbs being used that are very similar. This is perhaps a subcategory of fearing God. Those who seek Yahweh instead of what? Seeking their own self-protection or self-promotion. They will lack no good thing. The young lions, they may lack food, but the one who seeks God, truly seeks God, will lack no good thing. This reminded me of Psalm 84:11, one of my favorite verses. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84:11. Now, it's easy to get universal application here. Because for the God who is sovereign and therefore possesses the power and authority to control what comes into our lives, that sovereign God is also wise. Therefore, he knows what's best for us. And he's also good. Therefore, he seeks to benefit us with what is best for us. But then we go right back. Our flesh goes right back. Well, I have this desire for a good thing. I like to be free from this chronic health or financial struggle. I need this relationship to not have the ongoing tension that our conversations about the truth, they create that. I just like to be free from that tension. Or I feel like there's a great lack in being respected or loved or recognized by this person or this group of people. I have a lack, Lord. I feel like I have a lack. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. When our flesh is struggling in that realm, every one of us does it. We have to consider this. Is God's idea of what is good and our idea of what is good, is that the same? Is it the same? We conform to God's definitions. He won't conform to ours. If we are his holy ones, if we are his saints, we can 100% bank on this fact. He's committed to making us more holy, and that's what's best for us. That's exactly what's best for us. See, this has always been a main area in which God's people need to be renewed in their minds. And it's probably one of the reasons at this point in the psalm, David, he's going to take off his teacher hat and he's going to put on the hat of a parent. And in doing so, look at this starting in verse 11 here. He commands a pure life before the Lord to demonstrate the fear of the Lord. He commands a pure life before the Lord to demonstrate the fear of the Lord. So look at verse 11. He beckons the people to come and listen to him as his children. And he's not saying, hey, you guys are cute and just so naive. No, he's just saying you have ongoing need for instruction. That's what that term means. Ongoing need for instruction. Come, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, we might not understand initially how the fear of the Lord is something that can be taught. But we mentioned this during our parenting series. Teaching the fear of the Lord was the primary instruction Israelite parents were to pass down to their children. One thing, teach the fear of the Lord to your children, Deuteronomy 4:10. Pass that down. That's what was specifically highlighted. And as we even think about the realm of teaching, we have to first understand the link between receiving instruction and fearing the Lord. That link has to be understood, or we can't receive anything, any instruction. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning, the starting spot of knowledge, the entry point of knowledge, of gaining true knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools, equal sign, those who don't fear the Lord. That's what we take away from that. So because of that, because of how the fear of the Lord and receiving instruction is integrally twined, we need to understand this. Anytime we're seeking wisdom from the Lord, our prayer should sound something like this. Another one of my favorites, Psalm 86:11. Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I have a heart that's bent towards my own desires, my own inclinations, all these things, my own will. Unite my heart to fear your name. That's how the psalmist will walk in the truth. That's how he'll receive the instruction from the Lord. So after this, in verse 11, the next three verses of Psalm 34, he's going to give his teaching about the fear of the Lord. Here's what it looks like. Verse 12. He poses this rhetorical question that, of course, all would want, and that is the receiving of the life of God, which is full of goodness. Hey, anyone want to live a long time and have happy days? Yes, thank you. Yes, I do. Yes. So this isn't just about having breath in one's lungs. It's continually throughout one's days tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. That's the kind of life he's talking about. Who wants that? He says. So he's saying, listen up. Listen up if you want this. And the first focal point that he goes to, verse 13, is on one's words. What a great place to start. You know, remember what Jesus taught in Matthew 12, 34? The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You can know the condition of one's heart by what they say, how they speak, what they speak about. You can know. If there are evil intentions and deceptive motives in the heart, it's going to come out in one's words. It will come out. That's why God's people would do well, as David says here, they would do well to guard themselves from speaking such things and then start dealing with the thoughts that are springing forth from the heart that are leading to those words. So here's where the fear of the Lord comes into play. Again, these verses here are teaching about the fear of the Lord. How does that come into play? Well, we realize this. God reads and hears every word that is spoken and written. God knows it. Every single word. And so, yeah, his omniscience isn't that dangerous. It isn't that threatening, you could say, without the second part, his judgment. The accountability of that. There'll be an account for every word. Matthew 12, 36. I tell you, Jesus says, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. How about that text? As it relates to the argumentative or insulting words that we're seeing? Or how about the self-promotion or the self-righteousness behind all these words that are being spoken and written in our day? My wife and I were watching the governor's update yesterday afternoon, and she had the little feed on as we were watching it. And I would have thought a bunch of children were writing on the feed just with their ridiculous insults and just rash words. I'm pretty sure it wasn't children. I actually think it was adults. It's sad. Every careless word that's written or spoken, there's no fear of the Lord. Our Lord can't see Facebook. He can't see Twitter feeds. He can't see he doesn't know what I write there. Every careless word. I saw an article this past week as well, entitled this, 12 Questions to Ask Yourself Before Posting Online. 12 questions. When I read it, I wondered if most Christians had ever thought of one or two of them out of the 12. It seems that Matthew 12 text should really come to the forefront now, along with probably the book of Proverbs, the whole book. But here's just a couple examples. Proverbs 13:3. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 13:3. Proverbs 21:23. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Proverbs 21:23 there. And so if there's evil and deceptive speech, or speech, what's deceptive speech? Speech that is saying one thing while meaning another, that's deceptive speech as well. So it may be a true statement in and of itself, the actual facts, but if someone's intending something deceptive with that true statement, that's still deceit. So if evil, deceptive speech, if it's deceiving somebody or leading one away from the truth, then that means, David says, there is no fear of God. On the other hand, one commentator said, our speech should be harmless and honest, but it will take diligence to preserve this. That's true. Harmless and honest. Doesn't mean you can always protect somebody from responding the wrong way, but harmless in the intention. Loving. Intended to benefit. Good. So you have words in verse 13. Next, verse 14, David continues on to teach the fear of the Lord. He transitions from the assessment of words to one's deeds. And first here is a turning from, or you could say repenting from evil. That's the same term there, synonymous. Synonymous ideas. Depart, turn from, repent from evil. We spoke extensively about this last week, Psalm 32. If God determines what is right and wrong, and he has pre-programmed this information in everyone's conscience, when we discover we did evil, the only proper response to it is to confess and turn from it. Think about how the fear of God comes into play with this. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Or ESV, I think, says, with whom we have to give an account. That's it. Not only our words, our actions as well. But it continues on in verse 14. He highlights this in the first line of verse 14, the second part there. This is an incredibly important part of the process of fearing God and even growing as a Christian. Why? Well, it's not good enough to simply identify evil. We have to replace it with good. We have to replace it with Christ's righteousness. You might think of Ephesians 4, that final section Paul teaches there. He gives a bunch of examples of this. It's not sufficient to simply stop lying. That's not sufficient. We need to work on speaking truthful and edifying words. So don't use your words just for harm and then just say, good, I didn't harm anybody today. No. Who did we edify? Who did we speak the truth to in those things? This is an important piece, the second part of verse 14. Because fearing God is not only accomplished by keeping our noses clean, but by exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in all measures of Christ-likeness. That's one who has the fear of God. And now look at this last line here, verse 14. The fear of God involves promoting peace or harmony among the brethren. This peace, of course, requires God-fearing speech of verse 13. It certainly requires that. But along with what? A consistently growing forgiveness. You can't have peace without forgiveness. That's impossible. This is taught, Romans 12. You looked at this text a couple weeks ago. 12:17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. So you think of angry or retaliatory deeds and speech that causes harm and disunity among God's people. That's what that causes. So we're to be committed to peace above self-interest. Committed to God's peace above self-interest, and that manifests a fear of God. That's what that manifests. So perhaps Hebrews 12:14, a great summary of a couple of these verses here that we just studied. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That's right. Now beginning in verse 15 here, we've reached the third and final avenue that David's going to employ to stir up God's people to honor him for his comprehensive protection. And this one will go quicker. So verses 15 to 22, David's encouraging instruction reinforces that God personally works in the lives of his people. He personally works in the lives of each of his people. And first, David attests to who receives the Lord's attention. Who gets the Lord's attention? Verses 15 to 18. Let's look at verse 15. The God's people here are referred to another label in this psalm, the righteous. Now they're the righteous. Well, they were called the saints earlier. And they're called those who seek the Lord earlier than that. But we know those who seek the Lord fear the Lord, and those who fear the Lord manifest the righteous behavior prescribed by the Lord. And we know they are the ones who receive good things from the Lord. He loves to keep his gaze on those who glorify him. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That's why they receive good things. Look at verse 16. His eyes are, or verse 15, his eyes are towards him, his ears are open to their cry. But verse 16, the Lord turns away from those who persist in wickedness, and his judgment goes to the point of erasing the memory of them from the earth. It's pretty strong language. They're cut off from any blessing or legacy in this life and any inheritance in the next life. They're cut off from that. Think about this. Their purpose was to praise him continually, taste his goodness, and fear him all their days. That was completely neglected throughout their lives. They're committed to doing evil. And so what does God do? He doesn't want a memory of such squandering left on earth. He doesn't want it. So those who seem to have the upper hand now have another thing coming when God turns his face against them. Even if that does occur just in the next life. That's a scary thought. But in verses 17 and 18, David returns his focus now to God's attention to the righteous. And he adds something to verse 15 here. He adds a teaching to that in verses 17 to 18. So God not only hears them, verse 15, but verse 17, he delivers them. He delivers them. When we cry out to God as our hope, he brings comfort and sustaining grace so that we will be able to stand faithfully. That's what happens. That's what he's after. So it's precisely when we're brokenhearted and our spirit is crushed that he's near, that he brings his deliverance. Listen to Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I will dwell in a high and holy place. So you got that? And, this is an amazing and also with the contrite, that's the crushed, and lowly of spirit. I'm gonna dwell on my high and lofty place, but I'm also going to dwell with the crushed and broken in spirit. In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What a wonderful promise. Why is this true? Why does God work like this? Because it's when we're in that condition that we're calling upon him appropriately as our only source of refuge and hope. When we're brokenhearted, verse 18, when we're crushed in spirit, we're actually calling upon him appropriately. In that time. Sometimes it sounds like this, Lord, I'm about to get taken out by this trial or circumstance. We've seen David make statements like that. He writes as if he has seconds left to live. I'm about to get taken out. I don't have anything left in the tank. Deliver me from my despair. Work in my life for your glory. That's what that sounds like. Even when we sin against our holy and perfect Savior, this disposition in verse 18, brokenhearted, contrite, this disposition puts us in a safe place, the safest place imaginable to receive God's grace. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You don't despise those things.
We're always safe there. Always. And I'm sure we could spend a long time testifying to how verse 18 in Psalm 34 has been true in our lives. It wasn't until we got to the end of our self-sufficiency or finally hated our sin that we experienced the Lord's nearness and deliverance in a very personal way. That's when He ministered to us by His Spirit and His Word. It wasn't until we got there. That's what He wants. But what wonderful promises meet us there, right? They're sweet. So let's look at these final verses here as David continues on. He declares the rich deliverance for those who trust in the Lord, verses 19 to 22. There's rich deliverance here for those who trust in the Lord. Verse 19, look at it. Isn't it great? It's in this psalm right here. He acknowledges that the righteous have many distresses. What does that mean? That means their troubles are not necessarily due to their unrighteousness. The righteous are dealing with many distresses and afflictions. So we're very thankful for David's observation here, and we're also very thankful the Lord does not turn away from us in any of them. But He delivers us from all of them, second line of verse 19. What does that mean? Not necessarily by plucking us out from all of them, but by bringing preserving grace in every one of them. That's how He delivers us. And notice verse 20. This deliverance includes preventing permanent harm. No permanent harm. This is the complete reversal of verse 18, that brokenness, that crushed in spirit. When God works in our afflictions, we're not permanently harmed in the spiritual realm. He brings full restoration, doesn't He? And most times we're better off than we were before in the spiritual realm. Look at the contrast, though. Verse 21. The wicked will be killed by their own evil, bearing the just condemnation of their hatred. On the other hand, the Lord redeems, verse 22, or frees those who serve Him from bondage. Whenever you see the word redeem in Scripture, that's what it's pointing to, Old or New Testament. It's a deliverance from a bondage, from a slavery. Question is, what bondage? What's He talking about here? What's going on in this text? What have we been seeing? Well, bondage from being oppressed, afflicted. We can understand why that question, we might think that. But the final line actually answers it for us. Those who seek in God their ultimate security will not suffer as a condemned sinner. Those who seek God as their refuge will not stand condemned. What an amazing ending to this psalm. This is what David wants on the minds of those faithful saints being afflicted. They've been set free from the penalty of their sins. They will not stand condemned. As mentioned earlier, God has already solved their greatest problem. What is that? Well, that's the eternal affliction that's the greatest threat to their souls. The eternal affliction from the eternal judgment of God. God has solved that problem. And so this psalm ends by pointing to the grand theme of Scripture, right? God's emancipation of sinners from their just condemnation. This is just one of the reasons that this psalm is a treasure of comforting truth for the God-fear. Just a treasure of comfort. Every Christian can testify to these things, especially when they get to the end of their life. No true Christian ever says anything like this when they look back on their life. Well, God completely abandoned me in this situation when I cried out to Him. Or I was never able to consistently taste and see that the Lord is good. Never happened in my life. Or I don't know if I was set free from the guilt of my sin. I'm not sure. No true Christian ever says that at the end of their life. And oftentimes those outside of Christianity, they're bewildered. They even scoff at the level of certainty Christians testify to regarding their righteous standing before God, right? They scoff at that. How could you be so certain? You're prideful. So on what basis can Christians claim verse 22 as entirely true for them? On what basis then? How do we answer that? Well, you probably recognize verse 20. Might it ring a bell? It's quoted in the Gospel of John during the crucifixion account. You're probably aware that although none of Christ's bones were broken on the cross, though, these other promises that we've studied this morning, these other promises didn't seem to be given to him at that time, did they? He wasn't delivered from the cross. Evil came upon him. He was condemned as one cursed of God. But we know he's completely righteous. Absolutely, completely sin-free before God. And he was vindicated as such when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. This corresponds to what we've already learned in our study, I think even of Psalm 16. Think of that psalm. Christ was delivered out of death, not from experiencing death. He was delivered out of it. That's how the promises rang true for him. And so when a sinner entrusts oneself to Christ's finished work as the only hope of obtaining righteousness before God, an outside righteousness being credited, being given, being declared to be so, when a sinner does that, that justified sinner can have complete confidence of standing uncondemned on that great day of judgment. There's the confidence. Christ secured it for sinners, all those who entrust themselves to him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, these are wonderful truths. These are very practical for our daily lives and our thinking. And they're just profoundly theological as well. And so may we learn to fear you even more. And in that way, we will experience the peace that is given to the souls who do that. And may we assess what your word says about your goodness and assess it to be of the utmost quality and truth. May we taste it in that way. You are doing good all day long to us. May we have eyes of faith to see it. And may we not get caught off guard by the circumstances of our lives. There are many things, many ways to respond right now as to what's going on. There's fear. There's anger. There's despair. There's hopelessness. All sorts of things. There's bitterness. Scoffing. But Lord, we are to fix our eyes on your transcendent truth. We are to think about who you are, your character. It's never changing. And then what you've done. For Christians, we look to the cross, the finished work of Jesus Christ, the once for all sacrifice. So now those who've entrusted themselves to that work, to him who died for their sake, we are freed from sinful fear to fear you all our days. Thank you, Lord, that we can have that kind of foundation, that kind of peace, and that kind of knowledge of our God. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing one final song about Christ as our hope.